We've been looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit for quite a while, starting with the Old Testament, then looking at it in those getting ready for Christ, the personalities pre-Christ, and then looking at some of the New Testament texts in the Gospels about the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason for that. There's a tendency in charismatic circles. And remember last week I talked about, if you were here last week, the difference between charismatic and Pentecostal. Because most people think those are synonyms, and they aren't. There's huge differences. In most charismatic circles, the tendency is just to jump into texts relating to the Holy Spirit and the miraculous. And that's certainly there in the New Testament. But there's so much that leads up to it. And I wanted to kind of base our understanding on the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in general, as he's portrayed in the Scriptures. Now we're getting to the book of Acts. The way we wrapped up last week, I looked at a number of texts talking about who were these people in the upper room. Do you remember that? Who were these people in the upper room? What do we know about them? The premise being, the unique feature of Pentecostalism is that Pentecostals typically, now there's some variety because there's different branches of Pentecostalism, typically, however, and we'll get to this in future weeks, however the ministry of the Holy Spirit manifests itself, and there are different views on that, I'll tell you ours, what just about all Pentecostals believe is, there is a work of the Holy Spirit that is subsequent to and distinct from conversion. Conversion is that time when everyone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals, just about all in the holiness tradition, Wesleyan and a host of others, while they believe that that manifests itself in different ways, most of them believe that there's something, another work of the Holy Spirit that is, the weakness with saying post-conversion is it might lead you to think it needs to be years later. I think it's a better way of saying it to say distinct from conversion. It might be something that happens almost simultaneously, but it's not the same as conversion. A work of the Spirit that is distinct from conversion. That's where we ended up last week. That's the premise I'm bringing to these five texts in the book of Acts. I promise. We'll next time we get together, we'll have time to talk, because this is the kind of thing that I think people have questions about, and that's fair game, and we can pursue some of those. Let me just read through these texts and tell you how I process them and what I think they say. Everybody okay? All right. Acts 2:1-13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, Pentecost literally means 50. This is 50 after Passover, 50 days after Passover, Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire. It doesn't say literally fire, but when as Luke writes this description, he's reaching for words like fire, like something that this. So he's reaching, but he doesn't mean that God came and just set everybody's head on fire with, you know. That. All right. And divided tongues as of fire, like fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? 120 and 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit. How does Luke know that? Why not 118 of them? 115 of them. All filled. All filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. All were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? What does it mean? That's the issue, isn't it? What does this mean? Others, mocking, said they're filled with new wine, and Peter will get up and refute that and explain. Here's what happens. There's a mighty rushing wind, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There were divided tongues. That's tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And then there was speaking in tongues, but they were recognizable languages because the people stood around and heard these. That's the theory. I mean, these that's what they mean when they say these uneducated Galileans have no way of knowing these languages. And yet I'm from Libya and this place and that place, and I know that language. As you go through the book of Acts, tongues will happen again. No mention of it being recognized languages ever again. But you will find no mention again of mighty rushing wind and these divided tongues of fire. Why? And here's where I go with that. I've not read this anywhere. I've thought it for a long time. The fact that I haven't read it anywhere, I don't know if that makes me proud or if it makes me frightened. You know, it could go either way. But I'll tell you what I think. This is, last week we looked at John 21, resurrected Jesus with his disciples before his ascension, breathes on them, remember? And says, receive the Holy Spirit. And I talked about that, relating it to Ezekiel 36, that there would be this new covenant. There would be a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts that would be different from the old covenant. And Jesus, now that he's crucified and raised from the dead, there's the reception of the whole, in other words, the terms of the new covenant have been ratified. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. This, then I said, we started talking about it at the very end of the class. So those, at least those people, are in the upper room where Luke says the Holy Spirit fell on them. So what is that, and how is it different from this in John 21? And it gets hard because you don't get an explanation really very much. Here's what I see. What happens here, this is the first time, and this is the occasion, not John 21, this is the occasion that Jesus talked about as the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. That's interesting. This is the first time anyone has received the Holy Spirit post-ascension. Jesus, for the first time, people received the Spirit with no Jesus on earth. Okay? That has never happened before. This is first. So, this is different from Jesus with his disciples breathes on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus. Now, if Jesus was going to do that for his whole church, how would he do it? Would he just stay here and just visit person after person after person? Think how long that would take. What you have here is, after the ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit being poured out, and I believe that's why first you have this evidence of wind. This baptism in the Holy Spirit will not be tied to the physical presence of Jesus being able to minister it. You know how wind is? You get a wind that just, it can just sweep over a whole country. See? So now you have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on people who are already converted, And it's poured, and it's not tied to the spatial limitations of Jesus being physically present to do it. Wind. And then I think the idea behind fire is, you'll notice it doesn't just say tongues of fire. Very specifically, it's like they saw this manifestation, however bright, whatever it was, and it's divided. It's twice, it says, divided, settling on each one of them, not just the group. Which is what wind would do. You open a window, and wind just sweeps over everybody. Okay? So now you have wind, I think, being this non-repeated picture of the Holy Spirit's outpouring not being limited to the spatial presence of Jesus. He's gone, and it's like wind. But it is for each person individually, not just a group setting. And so the Holy Spirit comes, and it's for this person, it's for that person, it's for that person, it's for that person. That's why you have the tongues dividing and settling on each person in the room. Not just it doesn't just say that there were tongues of fire that settled on the room. And so I learn God wants to fill me with His Spirit. God wants to fill Bob with His Spirit. God wants to fill this person with His Spirit. It's the individuals. And what they get to see it only once. It's not repeated, but what they get to see is the Holy Spirit coming down, and imagine it. 120. I don't know how many are in this room. Maybe probably more than 120. But imagine that if it was just coming down, we talk about, you know, old Pentecostals have all sorts of phrases, the glory falling and all sorts. But imagine if you could see it, and just if it came down to about here, what mental image would you take from it if all of a sudden it just split up, and then it was on each individual in the room. You would stop and say, oh, there's a particularity to this ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're meant to see in that kind of visible manifestation. Well, our time is half gone. Then you have this idea of tongues, languages. And the manifestation of it. This is the only time discernible languages are connected with tongues in the book of Acts. The point I want to make is this. I've talked with people, sincere, godly, good people, who build a case and say, if it's a recognizable language, then it's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But if not, then there's no way of verifying it, and I just don't think we should have anything to do with it. And the problem I have with it is this, that this is the only time it happens, and yet through the book of Acts, you have other people who are filled with the Spirit, and Luke, and nobody else, none of the apostles, nobody, not Paul, not John, not Peter, not Luke, no one says, hold on, I didn't detect a language here, so I don't think this is a valid experience. You never see that in the book of Acts. So I think that's something just to at least think about. Two. Text number two. By the way, I mentioned in the two paragraphs underneath there that Luke quotes the prophet Joel, and Luke takes it right to the end of the age, those prophetic signs after sons and daughters prophesying, young men see visions and old men dream dreams. Luke keeps going with the prophecy right up to the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. And I believe his intent is to show that not only are all the distinctions gone between rich and poor, men and women, young and old, but this isn't a temporary thing. This work of the Spirit goes until Jesus returns. Two, Acts 8, 9-25. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Boy, that's not the last time that's happened. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God." Wow. That is called great. He could have been great on TV, you know. They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, okay, Philip preaches the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and then they're baptized, men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had, here's a phrase, received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Very specifically, prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. Now here's my question. How does Luke know that? The Holy Spirit has not yet fallen on any of them. How does he know? That's interesting, isn't it? It seems to imply that there's a way of knowing when the Holy Spirit would fall. If I say this side of the room here, the Holy Spirit has never fallen on any of them. It would not be an unfair question for people over here to say, well, how do you know? That's reasonable. And that's exactly what he says. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. 17. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now that too, it begs the question. Because that's very specific in terms of a time frame. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. He knows that for sure. He lays hands on him, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, and it makes you say, so how do you know they did then? Right? Those aren't unreasonable questions. They all received the Holy Spirit when he laid hands on them. Really? How could you tell? What I'm getting at is, I've mentioned them only as examples. I have great respect for a lot of their ministry. But someone like John MacArthur in his book, The Charismatics, he just slices it all apart. Charles Stanley, his son, the same. Most, carefully, because it's not true of all, who come out of a Baptist, Presbyterian, even many Alliance churches, have the idea that the Holy Spirit infilling is conversion. That's what it is. And the issue I have with it, and I don't fight over it with people, prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. He hadn't yet fallen on any of them, but when they prayed for them, they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. If someone comes to the front of the church and they want to get saved, okay, or in a prayer room, they want to give their heart to Jesus, And I pray with them, or somebody in the room is praying with them, and we walk them through different scriptures and explain the gospel to them, and then we pray what's called the sinner's prayer. That phrase isn't used anywhere in the Bible, but it's not a bad phrase. And so the person asks Jesus into his or her heart, and you assure them different texts of salvation. And then, if the person gets up and we're walking out of the room, and he or she says to me, so am I saved? What are you going to say to them? How many are going to say yes? That's the correct answer. Let me just encourage you. How many are going to say yes? Yeah. Yeah. And then they're going to say, and does the Holy Spirit live in my heart? And I'm going to say yes. And they're going to say, well, how do I know? And I'm going to walk them through different texts in the Bible that show if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead, and, you know, pick whatever text you want. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And we walk through different texts and say, there, they're saying that's faith. You pray, you believe, you exercise faith that Jesus Christ has come into your heart. But that's how you do it with salvation, right? That's how you do it. People accept it by faith. The reason I don't think this is conversion is because there's no evidence of that here. It doesn't even talk about that. Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on any of them. This is a different situation. You can just tell. The whole tone is different. So they come, the apostles come, they lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And there's no New Testament for them to walk them through and say, here's salvation texts. My point is, something happened when they laid hands on them that was either visible or audible or both. Let's just say we know something happened, right? That the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on any of them. And then when they laid hands on, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they received the Spirit. And it wasn't something that they had to take by faith. It was something that they could see by proof, by demonstration. Flip over the sheet. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise, go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias, come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias said, Are you crazy? Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, and you think, and Ananias is praying, well, God, please let this be the end of the conversation. Please, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings. How would Paul get the gospel before kings? Well, prison, basically, is how it happened. And we get a clue. We get a clue to that. To carry my name before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. There's a calling, eh? So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Isn't this interesting? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Why does Ananias no longer need to be afraid of Saul? He comes into the room, and immediately when he sees Saul, unprompted, he says, Brother Saul. And he recognizes this is before he prays for him and before he's baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I hope you see what I'm driving at there. Before that, Ananias comes in, Brother Saul. And he's not afraid of him because he senses something's happened in Saul's heart. It happened on that Damascus road. And he senses this is not a persecutor anymore. This is a brother. And he prays for him as a brother. I've had, just off topic a little bit, people ask me, why is Saul/Paul struck blind when he encounters Christ? I would submit to you, church growth would not swell if every time someone came to Christ, they were struck blind. And the reason I think, the Bible doesn't say this, I think the reason it happened is, it's going to say very clearly later on in the New Testament that the calling of Paul was to open the eyes of the blind. It says that, open the eyes of the blind and turn people from darkness to light. And I'll just bet you, Saul was called, his calling was to suffer many things, and he did. That guy was just beaten up black and blue his whole life. And I'll bet you every time somebody that Saul ministered to, when they came to Jesus and the joy of the Lord was on their face, I'll bet you every time Saul remembered when he was stone blind and all of a sudden scales fell from his eyes and he could see. And I'll bet you that's why God did it that way. I bet you that's why he did it that way. The point there in that text, though, is he's Brother Saul. The relationship has changed. Ananias is not afraid. Then Ananias prays for him as a brother. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think it's consistent with every other case that you're going to see. This is something that's different from the encounter with Christ in conversion. Okay, 4. Acts 10, 44 to 48. While Peter was still saying these words, so he's preaching, basically is what he's doing. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, so these were Jews who got saved, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. I take that to mean not that those tongues were recognized and could tell the content, but in that group there were people speaking in tongues and there were people speaking in their native language, speaking out and extolling and praising God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" They've received the Holy Spirit. How did Peter know? I think this is a very important text because here's why this is different. What Peter does is Peter sees the Holy Spirit falling on people who were never in the upper room. Different place, different time. Peter sees the Holy Spirit falling on people, Jews and Gentiles. And Peter says, we know the Holy Spirit has fallen on them. How do you know that, Peter? We know it. Now what Peter does, first time in the New Testament that this happens, the very first time, Peter takes Acts 2 and Peter makes it a normative interpretation for what happened to these people. Do you see that? In other words, what Peter does is Peter clearly says Acts 2 is not a one-time event. What Peter does is he says these people have been filled with the Spirit. And we know they've been filled with the Spirit because we have this measuring stick. Here's how it happened to us. And they've received it the same way. That's the very thing that anti-charismatics hate you doing with Acts 2. They say, this is a unique time in history. And it is. Acts 2 is a unique time in history. I explained why. The ascended Lord, the first time, people being filled with the Spirit. But what they don't point out is, it was a unique time in history in that it had never happened before. But it was not a time in history that was not looked back to and used as an interpretation for future outpourings of the Spirit. That's called hermeneutics. I mean, that's what Peter does here. He says, how can we withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit? If there had been a period there, we would have been so much poorer. Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Same way. See what happened in Acts 2? Peter says, that's what happened here. That's how we know these people are filled with the Spirit. And so Peter uses Acts 2 to interpret a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is hugely significant. 1 minute. 5. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So they're disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? How would they know that? See? How would they know that? If it's conversion, you just take it by faith. But he assumes they can know. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no. Correct answer. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he explains Christ. They accept Christ, or he wouldn't have baptized them. Then they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. These are Christian people. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 in all. That's the same thing again. All I'm saying is, whatever your denominational background, thank God for it. Denominations aren't a bad thing. They're good. There's traditions and heritage to treasure. But don't let it bring pre-convictions that you bring to the text instead of letting the text speak to itself, especially on a subject as important as this. And we'll look at it more in a few weeks.